We're in a verse-by-verse study, as you know, of the book of Acts. And last week, we looked at Acts chapter 9, where the Apostle Paul, Rabbi Saul, gave his life to Jesus Christ, one of the most pivotal events in all of human history. And if you missed the message last week, I want to urge you to go online and download it, listen to it, and catch up with us. But we're going to move on today and see what happens in Paul's life now that he's given his heart to Jesus. So, are you ready? Okay, the title of the message today is Fulfilled Prophecy and Believing the Bible. Little bit of background. Last week we saw that Rabbi Saul, the future Apostle Paul, was on a one-man crusade against the early Christians, and that he arrested them by the hundreds in Jerusalem. And then he set off to Damascus to do the very same thing to the Christians there. Let's show you a map so that you see where Damascus is in relationship to Jerusalem to the northeast. But as Saul was approaching Damascus, as he was on the road, the risen Lord Jesus appeared to him and spoke to him, and suddenly he realized that Jesus really is the Messiah, and lying right there on that dusty road, he gave his heart to Jesus Christ. Praise the Lord. Amen. That's awesome, right? And then his friends led him into Damascus, where the Bible says that for 3 days he was blind and neither ate nor drank. Now that's where we've been, and so let's pick up Acts chapter 9, verse 10. Here we go. Now, there was a certain disciple at Damascus named Ananias, and the Lord said to him in a vision, "Ananias." And he said, "Here I am, Lord." And the Lord said to him, "Arise and go to the street called Straight and inquire in the house of Judas for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for behold, he is praying, and in a vision, he, Paul, has seen a man named Ananias coming in and putting his hands on him so that he might receive his sight." Then Ananias answered, "Lord, I have heard from many about this man, how much evil he has done to your saints in Jerusalem, and that here in Damascus, he has authority from the chief priest to bind all of us who call upon your name." Like Ananias is informing Jesus that what Paul's up to. "But the Lord said to him, 'Ananias, go your way, for he, Paul, is a chosen vessel of mine to bear my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, the Jewish people.' So Ananias departed and entered the house, and laying his hands on him, he said, 'Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road, has sent me that you may receive your sight and be filled with the Holy Spirit.' And immediately there fell from his eyes something like scales, and he received his sight at once. And he arose and was baptized, and receiving food, he was strengthened. Then Saul spent some days with the disciples in Damascus." And what's the next word? What's the next word? Say it out loud. "And immediately he began proclaiming Jesus in the synagogue, saying, 'He is the Son of God.'" Wow, awesome. Yes, awesome. Now, you know, so many of us as Christians make the mistake of thinking that we have to have a PhD in theology, or that we need to be able to answer all the Bible stumper questions that people like to throw at us before we dare open our mouth and bear witness for the Lord. But folks, please notice that this is not the example of the Apostle Paul here in Acts chapter 9. Here in Acts chapter 9, the Apostle Paul didn't have a thimbleful of knowledge regarding Christian doctrine and Christian theology, but he knew that Jesus was risen from the dead. He knew that Jesus had saved him from his sins, and he knew that Jesus had transformed him into a new creature in Christ on the inside, and that's what he went out and told people. Amen. Now look, people don't get saved, friends, because of our impressive theological knowledge. People get saved because of our faithful, loving witness. Amen. And if you know Jesus is alive, and if you know Jesus has saved you from your sins, and if you know that Jesus has made you into a new creature in Christ, you know everything you need to know, my friend, to go out and start telling people about Jesus. That's all Paul knew. And so I want to challenge you. Don't sit around and wait for some kind of, I don't know, whiffle dust to fall on you, or until you can answer every single Bible question in the world, because you'll never get there. Just go out there and tell people what Jesus did for you, and the Holy Spirit will take it from there, just like he did with Paul. Can I get a witness? Yes. Praise the Lord. All right. Now, verse 21, and all who heard Paul were amazed, and they said, is this not he who destroyed those who called on the name, this name, Jesus, in Jerusalem, and who came here for that very purpose, so that he might bring them who believe in Jesus here in Damascus, bound in chains to the chief priest? Isn't this the guy? But Saul increased all the more in strength and confounded the Jews who lived in Damascus by proving that Jesus is the Messiah. And this word, that he confounded the Jews that lived in Damascus, in the Greek New Testament, this is the word sukeo. It literally means to frustrate people. And Paul frustrated all of the Jews that lived in Damascus. He drove them crazy. Why? He did it because they could not overcome, they could not rebut Paul's compelling proof that Jesus is the Messiah. Everybody understand? Amen. Okay. Now, that's as far as we're going to go in our passage, because we're going to ask our most important question right now. So at all of our campuses, you know what this is. Are you ready? Yes. All right, come on now. Here we go. One, two, three. Yeah. You say, all right, Lon, this is great. I appreciate this. But I'm not really sure how all of this really impacts my life. Well, it does. Let's talk about it. And let's ask this question. What was this compelling proof that Paul used to prove that Jesus is the Messiah, which was so airtight that no rabbi in Damascus was able to rebut it? Well, the answer is found right in the Bible, because Paul used this very same compelling proof in Thessalonica. Listen, Acts chapter 17, on his second missionary journey, the Bible says, as his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue and reasoned with them. Say the next three words out loud. Come on. From the scripture. Now, is this the New Testament scripture? No, the New Testament's not written yet. He reasoned with them from the Old Testament scriptures, explaining and, what's the next word? Proving that the Messiah had to suffer and rise from the dead, saying, this Jesus, whom I preach to you, is that Messiah. So, this was Paul's apologetic that he used not only in Damascus, but that he used everywhere he went. Namely, he took people to the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament. He showed them how Jesus fulfilled all of these prophecies, and nobody, nowhere could rebut this methodology, this apologetic. And you know what I want to say, and this is really important, is that this was not just the Apostle Paul's methodology for proving Jesus' messiahship. It was also the methodology of the entire early church. Look at Acts chapter 18. Here we have Apollos preaching in Corinth, and the Bible says that he, Apollos, powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing, what's the next three words? Say it. By the Scriptures, Old Testament or New Testament? Old Testament, that Jesus is the Messiah. And why did this work? Well, friends, it worked because, among other reasons, there are 30 of these messianic prophecies in the Old Testament, and the Jews of Paul's day knew them well. You say, how do you know that? Well, look at Matthew chapter 2. It says, and gathering together all the chief priests and scribes of the people, he, King Herod, began to inquire of them where the Messiah would be born. Now watch, and they, the Jewish leaders, said to him, in Bethlehem of Judea, for thus it is written by the prophet Micah. And then they quoted one of these messianic prophecies. Look, and you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judea, out of you will come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel. The point is that these Jews knew this messianic prophecy. They knew where the Messiah was going to be born. Do you see that? And one more, in Matthew chapter 22, Jesus was arguing with the Pharisees, the rabbis, and the Bible says, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question, saying, what do you think about the Messiah? Whose son is he? And they said to him, the son of David. Now, how did they know that? Well, they knew it because of the messianic prophecies of the Old Testament found in Isaiah chapter 11, found in Psalm 110, found in 2 Samuel chapter 7, all of which promised the Messiah would be the son of David. They knew that prophecy. Do you see that? Okay. So can we summarize? Okay. All the Apostle Paul in the early church did was take people to these ancient prophecies and show them how Jesus perfectly fulfilled them all, and then turned to these people and said, therefore, da-da, who must Jesus be? Got it? That was their methodology. Praise the Lord.
Amen.
Praise the Lord. But you know, I need to say one more thing about this, and that is, not only do these prophecies prove that Jesus is the Messiah, they also prove that the Bible is the true and authentic word of the living God. I mean, how else could the Bible get all of these 30 things correct hundreds and hundreds of years before they actually happened in time and space? Let me show you some of these 30 prophecies. I don't have time to do them all, but here are some of them. Isaiah chapter 7, the Bible predicts the virgin birth. This was written in 700 BC and was fulfilled in Luke chapter 1. In Isaiah 9, the Bible predicts that Galilee will be the special recipient of the Messiah's ministry, Capernaum, all that area. This was written in 700 BC and fulfilled in Matthew chapter 4. In Isaiah 11, The Bible says that the Messiah would be a direct descendant of David, again, written in 700 BC, and he was. In Isaiah 53, the Bible predicts that the Messiah would die with wicked men. Who did he die with? The two what? Thieves, and that he would be buried in a rich man's tomb. What was that man's name? Joseph of Arimathea. Okay, both prophecies written in 700 BC and fulfilled in Luke 23. Micah chapter 5, the Bible predicts the Messiah would be born in Bethlehem. This also written in 700 BC, fulfilled in Luke chapter 2. In Hosea 11, the Bible predicts the Messiah would flee to and return from Egypt. This written in 700 BC and fulfilled in Matthew chapter 2. In Zechariah 11, the Bible predicts that the Messiah would be betrayed for 30 pieces of silver. You say, wait a minute. It actually says 30 pieces of silver? It sure does. Go check it out. And that subsequently, those pieces of silver would be thrown back into the temple, which is exactly what Judas did. These prophecies written at 520 BC and fulfilled in Matthew chapter 27. Got a couple more for you. Psalm 22 actually predicts the method of the Messiah's execution. It says, verse 16, they pierced my hands and my feet. What do you think that's talking about? What do you think it's talking about? Crucifixion. The crucifixion, of course. And here's the most interesting thing, is that when this was written in 950 BC, neither the Jewish people nor any other ancient Near Eastern culture used a crucifixion to execute people. It didn't come along for centuries later. So how in the world did the Bible know about crucifixion of the Messiah when crucifixion hadn't even been invented yet as a form of execution? Very interesting. Yeah? Hey, Psalm 22 also says that the Roman soldiers would cast lots for Jesus' clothing, fulfilled in John 19, but predicted in 950 BC. And Psalm 34 says that none of the Messiah's bones would be broken, again fulfilled in John 19 and written in 950 BC. And I could go on and on, but I think you get the point.
Yes.
Good. I got a letter from my good friend Richard Park a while back. And he said this, and I quote, "During the past week, I was talking with a research scientist and mathematician formerly employed at the Pentagon who researched 30 of the clearest Old Testament prophecies referring to Jesus, and she calculated that the probability of one and the same person fulfilling all 30 prophecies was 1 with 100 zeros after it to 1. End of quote. Hey, those are great odds. What do you say? Praise the Lord. And listen, if you're here today and you've never trusted Jesus Christ because you've never been convinced that the Bible is absolutely telling you the truth, that it really is authentic and dependable, folks, this kind of number should take away any doubt that you'll ever have again. The Bible is the Word of God. It is telling you the truth with 100 zeros after it, and you can believe it when it says the only way you get into heaven is by trusting the work of Jesus on the cross for you. Gosh, I sure hope after being here today that you don't put off asking Jesus into your heart any longer because of that concern. Yeah?
Yes.
All right. Now, you say, well, Lon, I hear what you're saying. I do. But, I got a couple of objections. Okay, let's hear them. You say, well, now look, Jesus was a smart guy. So all he did is look back in the Old Testament and figure out where all the messianic prophecies were, and then he orchestrated his life to, quote, fulfill these messianic prophecies, but it was really artificial. It's really just a hoax. You say, like, he set up shop in Galilee. He got Judas to betray him. He got Joseph of Arimathea to bury him. Well, friends, let me just say to you that that's silly. This is impossible. That can't be true. You say, why not? Well, okay, just think about it for a second. How did Jesus get the Roman soldiers to cast lots for his clothing? You think hanging there on the cross that he looked down and said, oh, yo, hey, fellas, you down there, yeah, you. Would you do me a big favor, please? I need a big favor. Would you all mind getting some dice and casting lots for my No, yeah, I can't explain it to you. It's too complicated. But I sure would have taken it as a personal favor if y'all would do that for me. You think the soldiers looked up in him and said, sure, Jesus, anything you want. We're here to help you. You believe that, don't you? You say, well, Lon, maybe he bribed him ahead of time. Isn't that at least humanly possible that he did that? Well, I guess it's humanly possible. But then tell me, how did Jesus convince Emperor Caesar Augustus to take a census of the entire Roman world that caused his parents to have to leave Nazareth and go to Bethlehem, where he was born? How did Jesus do that while he was still inside his mother's womb? That's inhumanly possible or humanly impossible. Either way, there's no way he could have done that. Do you understand what I'm saying to you? Amen. This argument's ridiculous. You say, okay, well, then it's the other way around. The apostles looked at the life of Jesus, and then they went back and changed the Old Testament. You know, when they saw that he set up shop in Galilee, they went back and rewrote Isaiah 9. When they saw that he was a descendant of David, they went back and rewrote Isaiah 11. When they saw the soldiers cast lots for his clothing, they went back and they rewrote Psalm 22. Friends, I can tell you with absolute and utter certainty that this did not happen, that this could not have happened. You say, well, how can you be so sure? Well, I'm sure because of the Dead Sea Scrolls discovered. The first of them were in 1947. And there's a picture on the screen now of one of the first scrolls discovered, the great Isaiah scroll that came out of Cave 1. This is an entire copy of the book of Isaiah, all 66 books. And it's dated to 150 B.C., okay, not by Christian scholars, but by liberal secular scholars. So this existed, now think, 150 years this scroll existed before Jesus was ever born, before he ever lived or did anything. You with me?
Amen.
And guess what? Isaiah 7, Isaiah 9. Isaiah 11, Isaiah 53, they all read the exact same way in this scroll as they do in your English Bible today. Nobody went back and changed the Old Testament. One other example, we have the Psalm scroll from Cave 11, which is dated to 50 BC. So again, before Christ ever lived. And Psalm 22, they pierced my hands and my feet. The soldiers gambled and cast lots for my robe. None of the Messiah's bones were broken. Psalm 34. Guess what? All of it in this scroll is exactly the same as in your English Bible. So what I'm telling you is nobody was able to go back and change the Old Testament. Therefore, let me summarize. If Jesus wasn't able to retrofit his life to the Old Testament artificially, and if his followers weren't able to retrofit the Old Testament to his life, then folks, we're back to one with 100 zeros after it. Praise the Lord. Amen. Praise the Lord. And you listen to me, you cannot be wrong with those kind of mathematical numbers on your side. You cannot be wrong with one with 100 zeros after it. The Bible is the Word of God, the Word of the living God, for whom the past, the present, and the future are exactly the same. And that's why he could know centuries before these things happened what was coming. The Bible is what it says it is. Praise the Lord. Now, let me close by saying this. You know, this world system would love to destroy your belief in the Bible. And you have friends who would love to destroy your belief in the Bible. And many of us have relatives who would love to destroy our belief in the Bible. And the media would love to destroy our belief in the Bible. And you're going to run into professors, whether you meet them in college or you see them on the History Channel, who are going to try to destroy your belief in the Bible. And they're going to come up with all kinds of high-sounding arguments and all kinds of Bible stumper questions to throw at you. Look at me, folks. Look right here. Don't you let them destroy your faith in the Bible. Until they can figure out a way to undo one with 100 zeros after it, you stick with the Bible. And you believe every word of it. You believe the words you do understand, and you believe the words you don't understand. Dwight L. Moody said, and I quote, "What the church in America needs most is people who believe the Bible from the crown of their heads to the soles of their feet, the parts they do understand and the parts they don't understand," end of quote. And as your pastor, I want you to be one of those people. And as your pastor, I want this church to be overflowing at the seams with these kind of people who believe the Word of God from the crown of their head to the soles of their feet, what they do understand and what they don't understand. And don't you worry about what your friends think of you, what your relatives think of you, what some professor thinks of you. Don't you worry about that. You build your house on the rock, the Word of God. And let me tell you something, when all the dust in eternity settles, you will be glad you built your life on the eternal Word of God. That's what I'm here to tell you. And if that friend of yours and that professor of yours and that relative of yours, if they don't build their life on the Word of God, boy, they're going to look at you and they're going to say, gosh, I wish I'd have listened to her. I wish I'd have listened to him. Well, you look forward to that day when they recognize you're right. Hopefully they'll recognize it here on earth. Yeah, hopefully. But you build on the rock. Amen. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for giving us the Bible. Lord Jesus, I thank you for giving us messianic prophecy. And I thank you for using this as a way of confirming to us that the Bible is the true and living Word of the true and living God. Now, Lord Jesus, help us, as Moody said, to believe the Word of God from the crown of our head to the sole of our feet, to believe what we do understand and to believe what we don't understand. Lord Jesus, make us a church full of those people, because it's that kind of church and it's those kind of people that the Spirit of God honors and uses for His glory. So help us be those people, we pray. in the name of Jesus and all of God's people said, Amen. Amen.